Reading this evening in the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation, or to give it its title in the Greek Testament that's now come over into English as a word that we know, the Apocalypse. It's wonderful when the world talks about things apocalyptic. They only think of things disastrous. And of course, if you're in the world, the apocalypse is a disaster. If you're of the world, the apocalypse is a disaster. But if you're in Christ, the apocalypse is the unveiling of the Son of God. And that's not a disaster. That is the culmination of all our hopes and all our expectations and all our prayers. We read in Revelation chapter 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth, and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. The building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. the second, sapphire, the third, a chalcedony, the fourth, an emerald, the fifth, the sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this wonderful chapter from His own precious word for His name's sake. As Dr. Barrett has emphasized, we're conscious that this is the first Sabbath day of another year. I must confess, I don't really like New Year's sermons. Not a fan of them at all. Sermons on the incarnation or the death and resurrection of Christ, well, those are much more to my liking. Yet there is something almost hypnotically attractive about the beginning of a year. And so tonight I have a great text. You may not get a great sermon when you come to this church, but by the grace of God you'll always get a great text. When I am called upon to teach the art of homiletics, teach young preachers about preaching, I always give them the advice, always choose great texts. I get worried about preachers who search through the lesser-known parts of Scripture for some little phrase, normally one which they misunderstand through their ignorance of the Word of God, to find something that nobody has ever heard about before in order to get something new. I pity those preachers. They must have a very empty life. I love great texts. Things that you can really get your teeth into. Things that will live in your heart and in your soul long after the preacher's voice is silent. So tonight I have a great text. It's found in the first part of verse 5 of the passage we read together. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Behold, I make all things new. A wonderful text. Now immediately, when I read that text, something apparently contrary came immediately to mind. Based really on the statement that's not an exact quotation, but that we have more or less taken over. The old is better, is the quotation, but the old is best. Certainly when you think of the old book, still the best book. As Solomon says, of the making of books, there's no end. But if all the presses of the world were to shut down tomorrow and never another printed word was to be uttered or issued to the world, the greatest book of all books has already been written. The old book is still the best. And the old gospel is still the best. And indeed, it's the only gospel. We have had a bunch of people come along over the last number of years. I suppose, indeed, if you wanted to be strictly accurate here, you'd have to go right through the years of church history and say people have been coming along from the beginning with new gospels or with new versions of the old gospel. In this century, we have had the social gospel, which was one of the greatest travesties of God's truth ever to besmirch the earth. Then we had the gospel of liberation. And all these gospels that are not a gospel, I think of the words of Galatians 1, that other gospel which is not another, doesn't really make a lot of sense in English. But let me tell you that Paul used for the other, that other gospel, the word that gives us the word heterodox, that which is other than orthodox, that other dox, if you want it, this other gospel, which is not another. And that second other means it's not another of the same kind at all. It's not a gospel. The old gospel is the best. And the old paths. Now, we get into something much more controversial in this day and age. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, talks about the old paths. They're still the best paths. The church is being led up many a new path. And I think when it goes along that path, it will find that it is the devil's garden path to nowhere. Because the old paths of Bible separation, of Bible holiness, of Bible obedience, the old paths are still the best paths. So the old, in many ways, is the best. But the more you think of it, the more you'll realize that does not contradict what the Lord says when He says, I make all things new. Because all these old things actually point to something that is perennially new. One of the hymns that we will have in our new hymn book is one that I'm looking forward to us singing. Doesn't have the best music in the world. It is very simple music, actually. It may be more like Sunday school music. May be beneath the dignity of many who are better educated in music. But I love the tune and I love the words. 'Tis old yet ever new. 'Tis old yet ever new. I know, I feel 'tis true. 'Tis old yet ever new. Thank God, His old things are forever new. So there's no contradiction between the old is better, the old is best, and the statement of the text, I make all things new. It's interesting to find where this comes in the Bible. After his vision of the great white throne judgment and the final damnation of the wicked, when death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, John saw the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. He describes how he saw the new Jerusalem. He says that all tears were wiped away. There was no more death. There was no more sorrow. There was no more crying. There was no more pain. There was no more night. There was no more even created light, because the Lamb was the light of it. I make all things new. Not only is the context interesting, but we should note that this was a proclamation made by God from the throne. Because here is a work that only God can do. The book of the Revelation is a book, to a large extent, that details for us all the wreckage of the end of the age. Catastrophe upon catastrophe on the earth. Death and destruction among men. Judgment, signs and wonders in the sun, the moon and the stars. And after all this wreckage, From the throne of God there comes this great proclamation, "Behold, I make all things new. Behold, I, the sovereign King, the one who sits upon the throne, the omnipotent, the absolute God, I make." Men and devils can only mar and ruin. Look around and see the depth of ruination and woe which they have brought upon this once fair earth and this once beautiful creation. But God says, "I make all things in heaven and in earth." The people, the very features of the earth, the experiences of its inhabitants, I make all things new. Not to eradicate completely this world and its universe, but to regenerate them. That's the word indeed that's used in the regeneration. The restoration, the renewal of them. I make all things new. Not merely in the sense of time. Not merely in the sense of making them afresh. But making them new in their most inherent quality. I tell you, only God could do a work like that. And it's a work that the Lord feels so strongly about that He emphatically impresses it upon man. He says, "Behold." In other words, this is something the Lord wants us to consider well. And it's well worth considering. Think of it carefully. For two great reasons, what the Lord here says is worth our closest consideration. First, what He says brings great comfort to the saints. Think of this. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more tears. No more pain. We have had plenty of those things. We walk constantly through the valley of the shadow of death. Constantly we're facing pain and suffering and bereavement and tears and sighing and sobbing. We live in a world that is reeling like a drunken man under the awful weight of pain and sorrow. But the great truth here is that these things do not figure at all in the future that God has planned for His people. You remember the words that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7? The Lord, he says, will give to you who are troubled, to you who are going through awful times of tribulation, suffering, persecution, and sorrow, to you who are troubled, He will give rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. When Jesus comes, He says, there's rest. There's no pain, no suffering, no sighing, no trouble, no affliction, no disappointment in the future that God has for His people. That's what makes the book of the Revelation such a wonderful book. It is a book that is so misread by so many people, misused by so many preachers. I have heard preachers preach through great sections of the book of Revelation, and they have never arrived at Jesus Christ. They see a revelation of the Antichrist. They see a revelation of popery. Some of them see a revelation of Islam. They see a revelation of demonism. Now, these things all come into the picture. But the central figure in the book of the Revelation is Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Woe betide the man who is so blind that he comes to this last book of the Bible and all he wants to use it for is some stupid little prophetic chart and he has no Christ in it. God help him. He's in terrible trouble. He's missing the whole meaning of the book. Here is a book that brings great consolation, great comfort, great blessing to the people of God. And the Lord says, therefore, behold, lo, I make all things new. And of course, we need to consider it because it brings a great challenge to sinners. The glorious future of the saints of God stands in stark contrast to the prospects of sinners. The end of the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation speaks of John seeing a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. He describes how he saw the dead small and great stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. There's no hiding place from this. We read that this is the second death. What a future. The second death. The lake of fire. Outer darkness. Cut off from God, from hope, from grace, from opportunity, from gospel, or anything that would bring the slightest gleam of light. Cut off. To the wrath of God forever. That's why God says, behold. Behold. Pay attention very carefully here. Because we're talking about eternity. Where will you be in eternity? Where will you be in eternity? Will it be the glorious consummation of the hope of all the saints? Or will it be the awful condemnation in hell with all the sinners? Where will you be in eternity? Something God wants you to consider. The Lord says, behold, I make all things new. And He wants us so to consider it that He records it very carefully. He says, write, for are true and faithful. I make all things new. Now there's a way, of course, in which what the Lord is speaking of here is unique. But there's another way in which we can say this statement of the Lord's is really just the final link in a long chain of new things that the Lord has made. You can say that anything the Lord does, He always makes it new. The more you think of that, the more you'll realize that goes to the heart of everything the Lord ever does. And so tonight, I want us to see the text as a summary of the whole gospel, which simply is saying that in His sovereign grace and mighty power, the Lord makes all things new. The new things of the gospel. Now, I want us just to list them. If I were to preach on them all tonight, we might be here until next New Year. But we'll try to be a little briefer than that. The new things of the gospel. When you start thinking of the new things of the gospel, I make all things new. The first thing that must come to our consideration is the new covenant. The new covenant. Matthew 26:28, as we read in the communion service this morning, the words of the Lord Jesus, this is my blood of the New Testament. The word is covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Now what is this new covenant? Paul writes of it in Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, in chapter 8 and then again in chapter 10. But let's read what he says in chapter 10:16. And 17, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. This is the new covenant. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I want you to notice the outstanding feature of the new covenant. And this is what makes it a covenant of grace. God says, I will do this. I will do that. I will do that. There is no condition mentioned whatsoever. Now when we look at things, we say, on condition of faith, men are saved. And that is true. We can go to any man in the world and say, if you will believe, you will be saved. If you will come, you will be received. But when you look at what God has said, you find that the condition is something that He Himself has unconditionally promised to bring about. He says, I will put My laws in their mind and in their heart. What is that? That is what we call repentance and faith. That's what it is. God conforming the mind and the heart to Him and to His law. That is turning us away from self and from sin unto Him. And so that what we call the condition of salvation is something that the Lord Himself has unconditionally covenanted to perform. And then He goes on to speak about our sins and our iniquities, and how He will wipe them out, and how He will remember them no more. This is a covenant of grace. It is totally unlike any covenant of works. The Lord does not say, I have done My part, you do your part. That's the gospel that so many are parading today as gospel. But I want to tell you, that is to damn us to the deepest hell. If God were to come and say, I have left you some part for you to do to fulfill the covenant of grace, not one of us would ever be saved. What a mockery to come to a dead man and say, I have prepared a meal for you. I have a new suit of clothes for you. I have built a mansion for you. If you'll only get up and put on the suit and sit down to the table and inhabit the mansion, it'll be yours freely. What a total mockery. Unless you first give life to the dead man. And that's what God is saying He'll do. I'll come to the dead and I'll raise them from the dead. I'll come to the guilty and I'll blot out their sin. I'll come to the ungodly and the unrighteous and I'll clothe them with the righteousness of Christ by the action of full and free and sovereign and omnipotent grace. That's why there's not a sinner in the world that we can look at. And we can say, because he's so deep in sin, he's so hardened in his sin, he's beyond the gospel. You look at the hardest, the wickedest, the vilest offender, and you can look at that man and go and give him the gospel in the full and glorious assurance that it is a covenant of grace that the gospel is proclaiming. And God's grace is omnipotent and victorious. And this wonderful covenant of grace that promises the forgiveness of sins is an everlasting covenant. It's a beautiful statement in Hebrews 13, which says, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What a wonderful statement about the blood of the covenant. First, the covenant is everlasting. The covenant is sealed by precious blood. And I want you to notice this. Look at it carefully. What our Lord Jesus did when He rose from the dead, He did not do by virtue of His eternal deity. He did not rise from the dead simply because as God He had the power to do so. His resurrection was purchased by His blood. That's what Hebrews 13 and 20 is telling us. His resurrection was purchased by His blood. He rose again from the dead. He could not be held of death because in the shedding of His blood He had defeated death, destroyed him that had the power of death. And He had purchased the blessings of the everlasting covenant. You think of what we have through the blood. And we have it then forever. We have it forever. What has been begun, take what we read in Hebrews 10, putting the law in our hearts and our minds. That's only beginning now. It has happened, but we're still in the flesh and there's still so much conflict with the mind of the flesh. But there's a day coming when freed from all the sins and wickedness and propensities and limitations of this flesh, our mind will be without anything but utter, complete, and perfect conformity to our God and His revealed will. We will be so perfectly conformed to the image of Christ that not only legally, but morally, we will be forever without the trace of sin. It's the new covenant and its everlasting blessing. The sins and the iniquities will be gone forever. The more you think of that, the more amazing it is. You have sinned, and so have I. I want to tell you, if we had tender consciences, I think our sins would drive us mad. There are people, and we're among them, we have become so callous to our sin that we hardly feel it for what it really is. It's a vile and vicious thing. I want you to think of this. There are people who are no more guilty than you. Some of them may claim that they never sinned the way you and I have sinned. And tonight, they're in hell. They're in God's hell. Think of that. For all eternity, we read of a people who endure the second death, the eternal, unending, unremitting torment of the souls and bodies of the damned. And yet there, in the glory of the presence of Christ, we have people just as wicked, just as ungodly, just as vile and wretched. And God says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. No more. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Everlasting blessings in Christ and through Him. Horatius Bonar commented on Christ's words in Matthew 26:29, when Jesus said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Bonner was wondering about this fruit of the vine, that what we're drinking, and he's thinking of the communion table and then sitting with Christ in glory. This is what he said, He is Himself the giver and the gift. His blood is drink indeed. Here, much more hereafter. It is new here. It will be much more new hereafter. I make all things new. He starts with a new covenant. And on a personal level, He creates a new creature. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. And I want you to think of how He does this. How does He make us a new creature? He starts with a new birth. Regeneration. You must be born from above. It's not just born the second time. I remember many years ago when we were asked by a missionary organization to provide sermon scripts for local radio to be broadcast in many parts of India. We were broadcasting in English across the subcontinent. They said there are language groups that need to have specific and targeted messages for them. Will you write out the scripts of your radio messages? And we'll have people translate them and they'll preach them in their local dialect. Well, we'll try. And we did this for some time. And a veteran missionary to India came to me and he began to talk me through the various difficulties. He said, I want you to understand the kind of people that you'll be reaching. When you talk about being born again, remember you're talking to a people who have been taught reincarnation. And for many of these people, the last thing in the world they want in the midst of their misery and their trouble and their trial is to be born again. Perhaps worse off than they were the first time. So make sure you clarify this. It's not just another birth into this world. It's not just another stab somewhere along the cycle of life. But this is a birth from above. This is something new, not only in relation to time, but it is something new in relation to its inherent nature. This is to be born of God. That's how God starts with a new creature. I was reading in the Council of Trent. I have a book of the various religious documents that have been turned out by groups from the earliest years through the church right up until modern times. And I was looking at the Council of Trent, famous formularies of the Roman Catholic Church in answer to the Protestant Reformation. Then I checked it through in the words of the latest Roman Catholic Catechism and in some of their other formulations. And they will tell you that God starts making a new creature at baptism. That's when you're made anew, when you're baptized. But God says when you're made anew is when you're born from above. And what does He do when He makes you anew? He gives you a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart will I give you. Now what's a new heart? The heart in Scripture speaks of the affections. It speaks of the will. The will, and I don't want to get too technical here, but the will is not just volition. It's not just choice. The will deals with the inclination that produces the choice. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to change your most fundamental being. I'm going to give you a new bias, a new bent, a new direction, a new inclination in life. I'm going to turn you away from yourself unto God as the chief end of your existence. I'm going to turn you away from self-righteousness to Christ as the only hope of your salvation. I'm going to give you a new heart. To love new things, to desire new things, to choose new things, to live for God and for Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. I'm going to take away the stony heart, that which is flint-like in its hardened opposition to God, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, that which is soft toward the Lord. When He makes you a new creature, He starts with a new birth, He gives you a new heart, and He finishes up with a new man. He says in Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. A new creature. This is God's salvation. He says, I make all things new. Religion patches over the vile, old, filthy sinner that you were. Religion takes the corpse of a sinner and it paints on the powder and the paint. It does the work of a mortician trying to look a corpse look lifelike. God says, I love none of that. I'm not in the business of painted corpses. I'm in the business of new creations. I'll make you a new creature. Tonight, my friend, if you started this new year, the same old, unregenerate, wicked, unclean, ungodly, unsaved creature, you need to be made a new creature. And the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that that's what God promises to every sinner who comes to Christ. He makes them a new creature. And then He brings them into a new communion. It's the beauty of the Church of Christ. It's a new communion. Ephesians 2:14-15 says, Christ is our peace, who hath made both one. He's talking about both Jews and Gentiles one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of or in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. It's a big verse that I'm not going to even try to expound tonight. It's beside my point. But I want you to see what He says. I take the Jew and I take the Gentile and I bring them together and I form a new communion. The Jews had their Judaistic communion. Some people imagine the Jews were not very hospitable to being missionary-minded, that they were so introverted they didn't care about the rest of the world. That's nonsense, of course. That's utter nonsense. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He said, you would compass heaven and earth to make one proselyte. That's to make one convert to Judaism. You would compass heaven and earth to make one convert to Judaism. Let me stop there for a minute. An awful lot of Christians who are very good at mocking the Pharisees, they wouldn't cross the street to make a convert to Christ. Jesus says, you'd travel the world just to get one convert. That's how zealous the Jews were. We must admire that in them. The trouble was, all they could see was making Gentiles into Jews. Jesus said we need Jews and Gentiles to be made into Christians. And I'll make them all one in a new communion. This is the beauty of all who are in Christ. The Church of Christ is totally different from anything else in the world. All who are in Christ are one. We have our differences. We're different colors. The longer I live, to be quite honest, the less that means to me. We're different nationalities. We're different cultures. We're different in background, education, all these things that prejudice us so much one way or the other. But we're all one in Christ. In Colossians 3:11, we find that God's new creation in Christ is a place where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. I love that verse. Christ is all and in all. That's the communion of the Church of Christ. We share everything that's worth sharing. We share a new song. Revelation 5 and 9, they're singing, worthy is the Lamb, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. The new song we sing here in Greenville. And I must say, I think that when we're all on song, it's a bit difficult for some of us to be on song, but when we're all on song, I enjoy the Sunday evening singing here better than any singing I've ever heard. It does my heart good. But it differs from place to place. And you've just got to rejoice where you are in what you have. I heard Dr. Barrett was making profound comments this morning about not judging people too quickly because their church uses canned music. And he said, Joan Pinkston can only be in one place at one time. And if we don't all have good music available, you might be far better off with decent music off a tape recorder than bad off-key music. I'm thinking of some organists I have heard in life, and I knew they had four fingers and a thumb on either hand, and they had a foot at the end of either leg, because when they came to the organ, that's what you got. Boom, boom, boom. And it was hard to listen to. So maybe a tape of somebody playing decently would have been a good job. I don't want to get off on that, but there was a quotation in yesterday's newspaper which said, when you don't have what you like, you just got to like what you have. A lot of wisdom in that. But I'll tell you this. I've been among people, and you could write all they knew about music in the back of a postage stamp, and you would have plenty of place left to lick without getting ink in your tongue. But man, they sang with the joy of the Lord.
they sang with the joy of the Lord. The first gospel mission I ever conducted was in a little seaport town in Northern Ireland. As far as I remember, we had good and adequate musical accompaniment, but the people were just ordinary fishing folk, farming folk. There wouldn't have been one music degree in the whole congregation. But I want to tell you, as we sang the theme song of that mission, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And we saw the glow on the faces of new converts, people every week through that mission coming to Christ, and their lives changed and their testimony spread abroad throughout that neighborhood. I want to tell you, that was singing that brought us to the very doors of heaven. I was saying to Joash today that before he leaves Greenville, he should sing African style. Joan said Dr. Gingrey mightn't like that. I think Dr. Gingrey would love it. I'd just have to keep him from beating the tom-toms. But when we were over in Kenya, yeah, they sang differently from you. But my, how they sang. We have one song. If you had seen Joan singing in Swahili. Swahili is one of those beautiful tongues. It's like Spanish. It's a musical tongue. It's even when you don't understand a word of it, you can read it. It's phonetic. And you can just read it and sing it. And there was Joan mumbo jumboing through the whole thing, singing away and enjoying it. And from the tune, we more or less knew what we were singing. A new song. What it is to be among the saints of God. What it is to be there, singing and making melody in our hearts. We share that new song, for we share the same new way of access into the Lord's presence. Hebrews 10:19 says we have boldness to enter into the holiest by a new and living way. As Paul put it in Ephesians 3:12, we all have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. We have a new way to God. Revelation 3:12 tells us we have a new name. This is one of the most beautiful things in the whole book. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write upon him the name of my God. And at the end of the verse, I will write upon him my new name. What a name that is. It's the name of love, for the love of the Father is in it. It's the name of honor. Behold what love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Can you imagine this? People think so much of their name, their family tree. They love to, we have Americans coming over to Northern Ireland and to other parts of the UK constantly tracing their family tree. So many generations back. I had a relative of mine decided to come from far away to Britain, and she did the same things. And she traced my mother's side of the family way back through history to Norman times. My, it's wonderful. And I think of what Willie Nicholson, the great Presbyterian evangelist, said. Why don't they go the whole way back and find their first father was kicked out of the garden for stealing an apple? Get so proud of things really that aren't much to be proud about. For I don't care how good your family is, you go back far enough and you'll find the murderers and the adulterers and the thieves and the liars and the twisters. They're there aplenty. But here's a name high over all, in hell or earth or sky. The name of the very Son of God. And he says, I'll put this honor on you. I'll put my new name upon you. It's a name of blessing, a name of wonder. Thank God he brings us into this new communion to be in Christ. wonder tonight, do you know anything about that? I like the way our brother Dr. Rodney Bell put it when he was so challenged by foolish brethren for his backsliding of having anything to do with people who didn't bear his name of Baptist. And he said to them, "This is my crowd." I like it that way. I have preached in conferences where I had 300 Baptist pastors there, and I can honestly say, "This is my crowd." I've preached where there wasn't a Baptist in the building, they were all Presbyterians, and I could still say, "This is my crowd." Why? Because there's a name that matters more than any other. It's the name that we hold dearest of all, the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the church I'm in. That's the only church outside of which there is no salvation. There's a new communion. There's a new commandment. Once He saves you, He says in John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The Church of Christ has been given a new commandment. The world knows nothing about it. All the world knows a little bit about charity. We have to say that. A little bit about what it calls charity. But let me tell you, this new commandment, this loving as Christ loved, is something you can find only in the Church of Christ. But sadly, you find all too little of it there. We have Christians who seem to love to fight. They love to find fault. They love to be in tension. For some reason or other, they love always to have something over which they can get mad. The Lord help you. The Lord help you tonight to see this. Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment. You have to love your brethren." How do you love them? The way Christ loved you. He says through Paul in Galatians, "Bear ye one another's burdens." Bear one another's burdens. Stand together, not out of mere duty, though this does fulfill the law of Christ, but because you want to be like Christ. What is he saying? He's saying, do for your brother what you know Christ would do for him here in the flesh, and do it with the same spirit as the Savior would show. In Romans 15, Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." As more churches have been riven and cut to pieces by foolish believers pleasing themselves. God says, we're not here to please ourselves. The church does not exist for us to please ourselves. The church exists that we may glorify Christ, and in so doing, bearing the infirmities of the weak, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, to build him up in Christ. This is the new commandment. And the more like Christ we are, the more we will love the brethren. And the more we love the brethren, the more the church and your own life and your own home will be what Moses called days of heaven and earth. The more we love the brethren like Christ, then the more we will have Christ's glory revealed in the midst. I want you to know this. If you come here very often, you will know that this is a pulpit that guards strictly the orthodoxy of great Christian theology. And I make no apology for that. I am sickened at the mindlessness that curses so much professing Christianity. But I'm here to tell you this, that we cannot make even our orthodoxy a substitute for fulfilling the new commandment. There must be a warmth. There must be a heart. There must be a commitment. There must be a knitting together. There must be a losing of ourselves in the lives of each other. There must be a total abandonment of pleasing self to please each other, to edification. That's what Paul is saying. And as we have that, we have the fulfillment of the new commandment. And bless God, this is all leading to what we read tonight, which is the new city, the new Jerusalem. Verse 3 and verse 10 of the passage we read tonight. Now it's too late in the night for me to get into the argument that rages about this city. To some people, it is a symbol of the glorified church, the bride and wife of the Lamb. To other people, it is an actual city, unlike any other, that will be the center of Christ's reign among His people. Many arguments are batted back and forth on both sides of the argument. Whatever the answer, one thing is plain. This is the future of the saints of God. This is what they have to look forward to. You remember Abraham? He looked for a city which hath foundation, whose maker and builder is God. This is everything believers ever hoped for. Far more than they could ever have conceived. Here is perfect glory. This is the future for the people of God. Perfect glory. Perfect purity. Perfect security. I make all things new. It's an old hymn, and I think it's as good a way to sum up as we think of this new city. We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden street of heaven and bask in God's own light. But some of you are out of Christ and held by many a snare. We cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. The only way there is through the blood of the Lamb. We read at the end of this chapter that nothing that defileth shall enter therein. We read that everybody in it, the very end of the chapter, is there because their name is in the Lamb's book of life. They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the new thing that God has for His people. We can't measure heaven in the years of time. But then again, we can't think of it without the years of time because we're bound to time. And so we have got to use contradictory language. But in eternity, when a man has been a million years in hell, and he lifts up his eyes to the blazing wrath of God in the walls of the caverns of the damned, I think the fire will spell out the message, hell is forever. When he's been a million years in hell, he'd be no nearer the end than he was when he went in. And I think of the souls in glory. When we have been 1,000,000 years in glory, in the praise and service of our God and Savior, in the enjoyment of everything that the infinite wisdom and power of God and the infinite merit of Jesus Christ could produce and provide. We have been 1,000,000 years there. It will still be new. We'll still be discovering. I want you to understand that if you can. There's nothing in heaven to get used to. It's not the endless grinding repetition. You know, even the most thrilling thing in the world, if it's simply repetitiously done, day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year, it soon becomes bitter to the soul. But heaven will be one endless voyage of discovery. God says, I make all things new, forever new. All through the blood of Christ. Tonight, my friend, let me ask you, if you know Him, if tonight you are that new creature headed for that newness of a never-ending eternity with Christ, or if you're still without Him, headed to that everlasting torment of an eternity without Him, make sure you don't leave this meeting without Him. You come to Christ tonight. As you are, you come to Christ. And I guarantee in the authority of that Word that He will make all things new. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee tonight for what Thou hast done in Christ. We thank Thee that in Him Thou didst do a new thing. What a new thing that was, with the virgin-born Redeemer who came into the world to save sinners, who shed His blood, gave Himself a sacrifice in our behalf to reconcile us to God, to save us from sin, to purchase for us the benefits and the blessings of eternal life. O God, we thank Thee for Christ. We pray that Thou wilt make Him known tonight. We pray for those without Christ that Thou wilt graciously speak to their hearts. And, O Lord, we pray that this Sabbath evening, this first of this new year, Thou wilt stop them on their way to a lost eternity and bring them by faith to Christ. O God, we ask Thee, put Thy law in their minds and their hearts. We pray, create desire for Christ where until now there has been none. Create a yearning to be right with God. O God, bring sinners unto Christ. Grant that not one will leave this meeting this evening, yet rejecting God's grace in Jesus Christ. Our heads are bowed and we're just about to dismiss the meeting. A final benediction. Let me say to you, if you're not a Christian, you're in the right place to meet with Christ tonight. I trust that you'll not leave this meeting an old, unregenerate sinner, an old enemy of God, a follower of the old serpent, the devil. But tonight you'll come as you are to Jesus Christ as He is, risen and mighty to save. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to come and let me open the Scriptures with you, and I'll be happy to point you to the Savior. Lord, answer prayer. Bring sinners to faith in Christ. Lord, make new creatures in this very place tonight. And thou part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of thy blood-bought church tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.